Well, turn back with me to Romans chapter 11. We've been seeing in the last couple of messages Paul's concern for the Israelites, in particular the Israelites who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not received the gospel as preached by Paul, and he is concerned for their salvation. We saw this morning that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for them to be saved. And this is why he has given himself to preaching, because it's preaching that, as we saw it, which is the primary means of producing faith in a person as they hear the good news of Jesus, that they are able to believe in him and call on him for salvation. So he has told us of his great sorrow, and he has told us about the remedy for their unbelief, prayer and preaching. And now he concludes his thoughts in chapter 11 by telling us about Israel's place in salvation history. And this afternoon I want you to see three simple things. I want you to see the rejection of the Jews, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and the adoration of the Lord. That's how we're going to divide this chapter this afternoon. So firstly, Paul tells us about the rejection of the Jews in verses 1 to 10. Now, in light of everything that Paul has been writing in the previous chapters, everything that he has said about the Israelites, he now asks an important question. In verse 1 he says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And by his people there, he is speaking about Israel. Has God rejected his people? And the answer? By no means. That's the short answer. By no means, certainly not. And it's here in his fuller answer that he gives a personal and an historical example to illustrate why he believes that God has not rejected his people. So let's begin with his personal example. You see, the first reason Paul can confidently say that God has not rejected all of Israel is himself, is his own testimony. In verse 1, he says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." The one who is writing the letter to the Romans, the apostle to the Gentiles, was himself a Jew. And he was very proud of this. In fact, he never shies away from it. When he was named Saul of Tarsus, he was in fact incredibly, incredibly proud of his heritage as an Israelite. He could even trace his family line back in a way that many others of his time couldn't. He was able to show that what tribe he came from. He was a tribe of Benjamin, no less. And he doesn't say it here, but we know from his other writings in the New Testament that not only was he an Israelite of Israelites, not only was he from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was one who had given himself to strict observance of Jewish law by training in the city of Jerusalem as a Pharisee under the famous Professor Gamaliel. And he had become someone who was entrenched in the strict observance of those 613 rules that the Pharisees promoted, as we heard about this morning. And so if God has completely rejected Israel for refusing and rejecting the gospel, then Paul himself certainly would not have been an apostle. Paul himself would never have been saved. The fact that he has believed in Jesus Christ, the fact that he is now preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, was evidence that God has not totally rejected them. That's the first example, a personal example. But let's consider his historical example in verses 2 to 10. Because the second reason he can say that God has not completely rejected the Israelites comes from the story of Elijah. He reminds us of the time when Elijah had feared that he was the only Israelite left in the whole land. You remember how he went against the prophets of Baal in that incredible contest, and yet he fled for his life because Queen Jezebel had killed the prophets. And this is what he says. Paul quotes him in verse 3. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Under a godless and idolatrous monarchy in Israel during the time of Elijah, it looked like all hope of God's covenant people was finished. It looked like they had all been done away with, that the prophet Elijah was the only one left who was faithful to God or who hadn't been put to the sword. But Paul says, what's God's answer to Elijah? God's answer to Elijah was, stop feeling sorry for yourself, because I have 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have my people here, a small number, a remnant. They are mine. And so, yes, in this current time, Paul says, God has placed a partial hardening on the nation of Israel from the time of exile, as he quotes the prophet Isaiah and the psalmist David. Says, yes, there has been a partial hardening of the people, even up until this present time. But God has always had a remnant, a small group among national Israel who will continue to follow him, who are faithful to him. And who are these people that Paul is talking about? They are those who God has foreknown from before the foundation of the world and whom God has chosen to be his people. They are the elect. You see, when we're talking about Israel, we need to be very careful, because we can talk about national Israel, but we are also talking about spiritual Israel, true Israel. Because it was never in the Old Testament a case of just the outward forms and regulations. It was not merely about the circumcision of the flesh, but it was about the circumcision of the heart. It was about the work of grace in a person's life. And so Paul says that because God has always acted this way, because there is an elect among them, because there is a remnant, even as God hardens the hearts of national Israel, this is not evidence that God has thrown them off, that God has rejected them altogether. Yes, they were disobedient to him. And yes, national Israel has not been able to obtain what it was seeking, that is a righteousness in the law. But the elect of Israel have, through faith in Jesus Christ, as we will see. God has not rejected his people, those who he foreknew. He never could. He is a God who is a God of his word. But in his grace, God has chosen a remnant from Israel who will believe the good news and be saved. Paul was one of them. But secondly then, Paul tells us about the inclusion of the Gentiles in verses 11 to 32. Because now Paul poses another question in response to the previous item. He says, verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, Paul is asking whether the stumbling of the Israelites, is that a stumbling that has no purpose? Is it just that God has allowed them to stumble and fall, and that's just the fact of the matter? Paul says, certainly not. Absolutely not. Because actually, Paul now argues that there was a clear and a divine purpose behind the stumbling and disobedience of national Israel. There is a divine purpose by through them rejecting the gospel as preached by the apostle. And what is that divine purpose? Well, in the first place, it's to show the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Because God has brought, says Paul, something good out of the bad that belongs to Israel. In their trespass, in their sins, in their failure, through their disobedience, God has done something wonderful for the Gentiles. God has opened the door of salvation to those who do not naturally belong to the nation of Israel. Just look what he says in verse 11. "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? "I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world," that is the godless nations, "what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Here is kindness, the kindness of God. And to further illustrate his point, he uses a familiar Old Testament picture of the vine. The nations, in the prophets in particular, were often kind of pictured as vines, but Israel was the cultivated vine. It was the vine that had been tended and cared for by the great vine dresser, the Lord himself. And Paul says, the vine dresser has broken off some branches. So here he's speaking about individuals in Israel. Individuals who have been broken off from the vine. And why have they been broken off? They've been broken off, verse 20, because of their unbelief. And in kindness, I should say in undeserved kindness, God has taken that as they've been broken off, the opportunity here, his plans are to then graft in unnatural branches. Branches who were not part of the original vine. Branches who did not belong in the first place. He is taking individual Gentiles, elect from the nations, and he has grafted them into that true vine, so that they might receive the nourishment, they might receive the promises and the blessings that were promised, that were given to the people in the first place, to the vine, to the original vine. So here is the kindness of God. In Israel's stumbling, there is revealed the kindness of God towards the Gentiles. And this isn't done in order to make the Gentiles proud. Look what he says in verse 17 and 18. "If some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches." The Gentiles have no reason to be arrogant towards their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So what he says, if you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. But he's not simply saying that, giving this illustration to tell the Gentiles not to be arrogant over their Jewish brothers and sisters. He's telling this so that the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, may know that the Gentiles are not somehow inadequate as Christians. That they are not just a second plan. But they actually are brought in and have the same blessings, the same privileges as those who are naturally from Abraham. And that inclusion of the Gentiles, God did in order to make the Israelites jealous, that he might provoke them in their unbelief. And this is what was happening in Paul's day. This is what continues to happen as Gentiles are brought in. There are those from Israel who see this and provoke to jealousy, and they see that God's riches and his grace has been extended to the Gentiles, and they then in turn seek it for themselves. So the divine purpose in the first place was to show the kindness of God. But Paul says, note also, it was to show the severity of God. Paul warns that the Gentiles should note how severe God is in his judgment of the Israelites. Because if God was willing to break off the branches, the unbelieving Jews, then he is also willing to break off those branches who are Gentile, the unnatural branches. What is it Jesus says in John's Gospel when speaking about the vine? He says in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see, the Lord Jesus himself taught this, that as branches who are part of the vine, if we do not abide in him, if we do not continue in him by faith, the warning is that we'll be broken off. Now, does that mean, I know that opens a question of, does that mean that we can lose our salvation? And the Bible says, no, it doesn't. But I'm not going to try and water down the warnings of Scripture that are given to us and are gracious to us, that they might keep us attentive and alert and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the severity of God. And it is important to notice, and I do want to stress, that what we have here is Paul is not speaking about Israel as a nation, he is speaking about individuals. He is speaking about branches as individual believers, those who have believed and those who have rejected. And by bringing in the Gentiles, the Lord was provoking some of those Israelites to faith in Christ. Do not take this, just for clarity, do not take this chapter to be that there is that we are waiting for all of the Gentiles to come in, and then all of the Israelites, all of those who belong to the nation of Israel, will be saved. What we have here, if we carry on reading, it says, "For you were cut from what is." Verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, people put a lot of stress on that "until." But it's not completely warranted that "until" is stressed so much. But in fact, we should take notice of verse 26, which says, "And in this way," it does not say "and then," it says, "in this way, all Israel will be saved." What does he mean by all Israel? He is not speaking merely about the nation of Israel. He is speaking about all of those, as he already defined his terms, hasn't he, at the beginning of this chapter. He is speaking about those he foreknew, the elect. And so when he's speaking about all Israel, he's saying, look, this is what's happening at the present. There is a partial hardening on the nation of Israel, but there are some who are being provoked to jealousy and who are, through that jealousy, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's why I make much of being an apostle to the Gentiles. Because I want them to see the riches of God's mercy and of God's grace, so that they might see that in their disobedience, God is gracious to sinners. He says, you Gentiles, you were disobedient, and God has shown you mercy. And so what do you think? If they are in their disobedience, will God not show them mercy too? And so you have this, Paul is preaching the gospel, and there is a partial hardening of the Jews, but there are the elect, those who God foreknew, those who God has chosen to save, are provoked by to jealousy, which leads them to believe the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. And the two are happening at the same time, until all of the Gentiles have been saved. And all of the Gentiles have come to faith. God will save everyone he has planned in eternity to save. He doesn't fail. He doesn't fall short of his saving plans and purposes. He will save them all. And once all the Gentiles have been saved, all of those who are also who are nationally, ethnically Jewish will also be saved. Now, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture here. And if you take a different view to me, I don't mind that. Because the better theologians than me, better expositors than me, have taken a different view on this. But I would urge you to go and do the reading which I've suggested you to do. Stuart Ollier is particularly helpful on this. But here, what we're saying is that they're all of Israel. All of Israel will be saved. So who is all of Israel? Gentiles who have been grafted in. And Jews who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because don't forget, Paul has been saying in Romans already, he has already said in chapter 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is not one way for the Jews and one way for the Gentiles. There is one way for both. Spiritual Israel are those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that all Israel will be saved, he is speaking of his elect people, both Jew and Gentile. Both have been disobedient, and both may receive the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ as they respond to the gospel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, finally then, Paul tells us about the adoration of the Lord for these things in verses 33 to 36. It would be helpful if you're just not convinced by what I've just tried to explain and lay out there in chapter 11, to go to Ephesians this evening and compare Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 with Romans 11 and compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. And there Paul speaks about a mystery. And the mystery of the gospel is the fact that God has brought in the church both Jew and Gentile together to be a new creation, to be a new race, a new people who have all come through the same Lord with the same faith. And that Christ in his body has broken down the walls of hostility that used to exist between those two groups. And Paul says that the mystery of the gospel is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Let me just read some verses from Ephesians 3. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul says, this is, as we think about these things, this is a mystery. And what is more controversial and would have been more controversial to the Romans and to the aspect of the church in Rome who were of Jewish natural descent is that they coexist together on the same footing. And this would have been just something that they had not previously expected. And so what response can we have to this mystery? What response can we have to the things that Paul has written, that Jew and Gentile will be saved together? It's this: adoration. It's this: the worship of God for his grace. It is to adore God for his unsearchable wisdom, isn't it? Now, as Paul considers the plans and the purposes of God in salvation, in bringing these two together into one body, he joins David the psalmist and Job, the one who suffered and then had all of his fortunes restored to him, as they praise God. And that's the quote he puts. It's like they're together, but it's actually two different quotes in verse 34 and 35. First off is David: "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then Job says, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Here is the unsearchable wisdom of God. We fall down in worship and adoration for it." Because you look back at the prophets, and the prophets, and Paul has quoted Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied to the people of Israel up until the time of the exile and during parts of it, where he was speaking about how Israel would be cast into exile, but God would save a remnant. So Paul is saying, Isaiah agrees with me. There is a remnant here. And Isaiah, looking forward, looked to a time when God would send a deliverer, and this deliverer would gather people from all the corners of the earth together under his banner to be his people, to worship and adore the true God. And though Isaiah foretold these things, and though the other prophets foretold these things, they didn't fully understand them. And even the early Christians, with their Jewish backgrounds At first, they struggle to fully understand God's plan. They couldn't get their heads around it. Just read the book of Acts, and you'll find that that's exactly the case. They struggle to get their heads around this whole thing about God's wisdom in bringing in the Gentiles. His plans had been foretold in the past that there would be a time when he would bring the nations in to worship him and to be his people. Just take the first council. Now, the Christian church is littered with councils of men coming together and discussing doctrine. The first council of the church, the subject was about what? Gentiles being saved. Because they, even as they read the scriptures, they found the wisdom of God concerning that matter to be something unsearchable. They hadn't thought of it themselves. That's how deep the divisions were between Jew and Gentile in that time and culture. It ran deep. To be in contact with a Gentile, to have fellowship with a Gentile, to the Jew would have been considered something that made them unclean. How unsearchable his wisdom then that he should bring in the Gentiles. How unsearchable his wisdom that he should so provoke unbelieving Israel to faith through his grace and mercy towards those who are undeserving. We couldn't have conceived of the gospel. It was planned and delivered by the unsearchable wisdom of God. And it's to adore God for his inscrutable ways. His ways are beyond finding out. Remember Peter. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, when some men came knocking on his door, asking him to come and visit a man named Cornelius, a Gentile man, a Roman man. And it seems that Peter was reluctant to go, because what happens next? The Lord Jesus gives him a vision. And what is that vision? There's a sheet that comes down from heaven, and it has all these animals on it, all of them that are considered in Leviticus to be unclean. And Jesus says to Peter, rise and eat. And Peter, as a good Jew, says, Lord, I've never eaten something that's unclean. So up the sheet goes and down it comes again, unclean animals. Three times the Lord does that. And the Lord says to Peter, do you remember? What God, do not call unclean what God has made clean. And finally, Peter got the point. It wasn't about food. It was about God's plans in salvation. Because as that sheet is lifted up and that the vision comes to an end, what does Peter do? He obediently goes to the house of Cornelius and tells him the gospel, and that household is baptized on profession of faith. His ways are inscrutable. And do you know, this is good news for us. Because as you look around this room, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free. People from various backgrounds, various languages, various cultures, and with a variety of personalities. And there is the wisdom of God. Because God saves all types of people, doesn't he? Including you and including me. God doesn't just save the high-flying executive. He saves the lowly thought of school cleaner, whatever, I don't know. He doesn't just save those who have great intellect and educational achievements. He saves those with no educational achievements whatsoever. Praise the Lord. He doesn't just save those who come from a particular class socially economically. He doesn't just save those who come from a particular place in the world. He doesn't save those who have a particular language that they speak. He saves all different types of people. Oh, the unsearchable wisdom of God, the inscrutable ways of God. The church is the demonstration of his wisdom and his ways in the gospel. As this very strange group of people who perhaps in normal, natural life without faith in Jesus would have very little in common, come together, are brought together by God's grace in order to live their lives according to the will of God as declared in the scriptures. And so what should our response be? What should our response be as we look around the church, even this afternoon? It is to adore him. It's to adore him. That we might sing with the hymn writer, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came to sought her, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued."